We find ourselves in Exodus chapter 35, which is actually an important chapter in the book of Exodus. It is a transition point in the book. Our sermon title for today is Back on Track, the Tabernacle Building Project Begins, and our subtitle is Three Preliminary but Critical Commands Related to the Building of the Tabernacle. In 2008, at the Big Ten Conference indoor track event, runner Heather Dornadin was running for the University of Minnesota in the 600-meter women's final event. During the race, she tried to pass another runner, and their feet got tangled up, and she went down on the track, and all the other runners just kept running. Heather knew in her mind that the scores in this meet were very tight, and her team needed points. So she decided to get back up and start running again to at least earn a point for her team for finishing the race. Well, as the race reached its final lap, Heather started catching up with some of the other runners, one by one, until lo and behold, she actually won the race. She won after taking a spill on the track, which is pretty amazing. Well, similar to Heather Dornadin, the sons of Israel fell hard when they worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 32. They fell from the heights of their covenant relationship with Yahweh to the depths where Yahweh wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth and restart the nation with Moses. Yet, because Yahweh is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, Yahweh renewed his covenant with the sons of Israel, and now, as we start chapter 35, they are, no pun intended, back on track and ready to begin the construction of the tabernacle. And because this is sort of a transition point in the book of Exodus, I wanted to take a moment to give a little bit more big picture context and flow through the entire book. So this first slide is actually in your handout. This is the major points in the outline provided by John Salehammer in his book, The Pentateuch is Narrative. And I just want to read through these and sort of reorient our mind to the flow of the book of Exodus. We start with, number one, the oppression of the Israelites. Number two, the preparation of a deliverer. Number three, the call of Moses. Number four, the deliverance from Egypt. Number five, the wilderness wanderings. Number six, the covenant at Sinai. Number seven, the tabernacle, the instructions. Number eight is the golden calf incident. Number nine, which we just covered the last few sessions, the restoration of Israel. And number 10, which we are going to start today, is the construction of the tabernacle. Now, another way that I like to think through the context and the flow of the book of Exodus, and this is not in your handout, but it's a slide I've provided before, I just added a little detail at the end here, is the high points in the book of Exodus. Does this work? It sure does. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was at the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 4, Aaron's rod became a serpent. In Exodus chapter 7 through 12, we had the plague narratives that resulted at the end of Exodus 12, the Passover and the deliverance of the sons of Israel from Egypt. We had the parting of the Red Sea in chapter 14 and the subsequent worship on the east side of the Red Sea by the Israelites in chapter 15. In chapter 19, we have the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant at Sinai, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, were audibly spoken by the sons of Israel by Yahweh to the sons of Israel, excuse me. In Exodus 20, 23 to 24, 7, Yahweh gave Moses, and Aaron was up on the mountain with him, the book of the covenant. Moses came down and repeated that to the people, and they twice affirmed that they would do all that was said in that covenant. Exodus 25 to 31, we had the instructions, the design of the tabernacle, which I have a nifty little image up here, and the priesthood. We had some instructions about that and the worship of Yahweh. And as we saw last week, Exodus 34, 10 to 27, after the golden calf incident, Yahweh renewed his covenant with Moses. And he put his stamp of approval on that renewal. Remember, Moses came down the mountain, and what was going on with his face? It was reflecting, it was shining, it was reflecting the glory of God. So Yahweh put his stamp of approval on that renewal by Moses coming down the mountain with the glory of God reflected on his face. Now, these points, these events, set us up as readers for a progression in the narrative. Because you remember, the first time Moses came down the mountain with those tablets, he walked in on the golden calf incident, and he threw the tablets down, shattered them, and then Yahweh had to go, and Moses prayed. Yahweh renewed the covenant with the sons of Israel, and ultimately now has moved on from the golden calf incident. So we as readers are primed to see the people begin the process of tabernacle construction according to the divine plans that we've already covered in chapters 25 through 31, and they're going to do this construction under the leadership of Moses. Now, as we turn our attention back to the tabernacle, I wanted to remind everyone of a few points that our brother Lance shared with us about 6 months ago when he walked us through a biblical theology of the tabernacle. I am a copyright attorney, and I have permission from Lance to use his material. He said in his biblical theology lesson about the tabernacle, quote, "The tabernacle is a divinely constructed tent or sanctuary for God to temporarily dwell and meet with his people during the wilderness wanderings and the first several centuries in the promised land," close quote. Remember, God is the designer of the tabernacle, as we saw in Exodus 25 through 31. And because God is holy, there is holiness in the design of the tabernacle. In fact, this is kind of a very small picture. Maybe I should have used a bigger one, but out in the courtyard here, there's increasing holiness as you go from the courtyard into the tabernacle and then through here into the Holy of Holies. So holiness increases from outside to in, all the way into the Holy of Holies. And the value of the objects that are out in the courtyard are lower. The value increases with the objects as you go into the tabernacle itself and then ultimately into the Holy of Holies. There is grace in the function of the tabernacle. I mean, think about it. It is gracious for God to dwell among sinners at all. But it's also a place where sacrifices will be offered and forgiveness will be accomplished in that tabernacle. And the basic idea of a place where God will dwell among his people really is, it's a thread that runs throughout the scripture. Think about the Garden of Eden. God dwelt and met with Adam and Eve. We're going to have the tabernacle, which will be a temporary place for hundreds of years, where God's glory will be present and God will dwell and he will meet with the sons of Israel. And that's going to go all the way into the promised land through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Then the temple will be constructed in Jerusalem, and that will be a place where God's glory will be and where his people will come to meet with him. And that starts in 1 Kings chapter 8 when Solomon, after he builds the temple, dedicates the temple and it becomes operational. In the New Testament era, the Son of God became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of God dwelt with men. His presence was with the people in the form of a person, Jesus Christ, John chapter 1. You know, Pentecost and beyond, God will dwell with his people in the form of the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. That is mentioned in John 14 for sure, but certainly Acts chapter 2 and all the way through the church age, that will be the case. The Holy Spirit, the presence of God will be in believers, will be in God's people. The Holy Spirit will indwell believers. And then beyond the church age in the millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will dwell in Israel as the king of all the earth. Zechariah 14, many other scriptures. And of course, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will dwell with the Lord in glory, and we will have glorified bodies, and that will be forever, Revelation 21 and 22. So that is just an overall idea of the significance of the tabernacle and the idea of the tabernacle, God dwelling among men or even inside of believers throughout scriptural history. So as we come to Exodus chapter 35 now, the Exodus narrative, as we saw in that outline, transitions to the actual construction of the tabernacle for the rest of the book, chapters 35 through 40. And so as we begin to look at this final section of Exodus focusing on the construction of the tabernacle, we're going to start here today, Exodus 35, verses 1 through 19, and we are going to see three preliminary but critical commands related to the building of the tabernacle. The first command, and I'll obviously go over these again, is to keep the Sabbath holy, the command to keep the Sabbath holy. The second command is the command to contribute materials for the tabernacle construction. And the third command is for people to come forward to participate in the tabernacle construction. So the command to keep the Sabbath holy, the command to contribute materials, and the command to come forward to participate in the tabernacle construction. We could state those points in a slightly more timeless way if we wanted to, by saying, number one, the command to focus upon our holy God. Number two, the command to contribute to holy undertakings. And number three, the command to participate in holy undertakings. But our theme for today, in Exodus 35, verses 1 through 19, with his covenant with Israel now renewed, Yahweh seeks willing participants from among the sons of Israel to contribute materials to and to engage in the making of the tabernacle. The tabernacle being the place for God's presence to dwell among his people and the place for God's people to meet with him and to worship him. So let's look at one more thing before we jump into our text, because Exodus 35 verses 1 through 19 is effectively in some ways, a summary to reorient the reader to the tabernacle construction process after the golden calf incident. Moses likely gave the sons of Israel far more detail than we are getting here in Exodus 35, because we as the readers have already seen the details. So he probably told them, but he didn't repeat everything in writing the book of Exodus. And the last thing before we jump in, there's a handy chart in your handout as well. And what this is from T. Desmond Alexander. Whoops, there goes the batteries and everything with my laser pointer. But the left-hand column is the object of the tabernacle that is being built. And in the second column, there is a reference to where in Exodus 25 through 31 that object was described. And then, here we go. Sorry about that. Maybe this doesn't work. There it goes. So we have the objects of the tabernacle in the left column. The instructions here are from Exodus 25 to 31, where we've previously received the instructions while Moses was on Mount Sinai. And here we have the fulfillment where the actual building of these items will take place in the remainder of the book of Exodus. So I hope that's helpful just for future reference and maybe in your studies as we're going through this. But let's jump in to our text. Exodus chapter 35, first main point, the command to keep the Sabbath holy. And this is Exodus 35, verses 1 through 3. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that Yahweh has commanded you to do. For six days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." So again, the golden calf incident is in the rearview mirror. The covenant's been renewed. Moses' leadership's been reaffirmed. And the sons of Israel are back on track. And the big task on God's agenda is, let's get the tabernacle built. And before they even get to that, Moses assembles the congregation and conveys yet another admonition from the Lord to keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. So the command in the first subpoint in our outline, the actual command here that Moses conveys, beginning of Exodus 35:2, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. So Yahweh authorizes 6 days of work, but on the seventh day he commands a holy day, a day set apart to himself. And he further commands that it must be a day of complete rest. The language in the text is very emphatic. If you look at it, it says, you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest. And that those words of complete rest is a word that is a variant on the word Sabbath. So it's like double Sabbath. It's like full completion, just a day of complete rest. No gray area. And for the sons of Israel, the seventh day of the week is to be a day of a complete cessation from work and a day completely set apart to rest. But it says to Yahweh. So it's rest, but also to focus on the Lord, to focus on the Lord. Sabbath observance is critical because it is a sign of the covenant between Yahweh and the nation. We saw that in Exodus 31, that was pointed out. And in the aftermath of the golden calf incident, it is truly imperative that the nation remember Yahweh. One way for the nation to stay out of trouble, so to speak, is to have a regular, purposeful, set-aside day to think about the Lord so they will not be tempted to stray and go worship false gods like they just did with the golden calf. And Sabbath observance is, there's a relatively straightforward way to measure covenant compliance here. Are you or are you not observing the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath? But to reinforce, this is a command to keep the Sabbath holy, to reinforce how important this really is to the Lord, let's first look at how often Exodus itself repeats the command about Sabbath observance. Exodus 16:23, tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, this is the fourth commandment. Yahweh audibly commands the sons of Israel, keep the Sabbath. Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17, just before Moses was going to head down the mountain with the tablets the first time, the last thing Yahweh told him to command the sons of Israel was about the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath. In our passage last week, the sons of Israel were reminded that observing the Sabbath weekly was not optional. Exodus 34:21, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. And again here in Exodus 35, not only do we have a command that is a command to keep the Sabbath in general, but in context, think about where this is, right before they are starting to build the tabernacle. So it is a command to observe the Sabbath even while you are building the tabernacle. So in addition to the commands to keep the Sabbath in the book of Exodus, more evidence from Scripture, and I could accumulate a lot more, shows how serious Yahweh is about Sabbath observance. And this evidence relates to the commands that the land, when they enter the promised land, the land needed to be given a Sabbath every 7 years. In Leviticus 25 and 26, which we will get to, Yahweh commands that the land be given a Sabbath year. Every seventh year, the land is not to be cultivated. It is to be left alone and given rest. However, the sons of Israel did not obey that command for a long time. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The Israelites did not obey the command to give the land its Sabbath rest and were taken into Babylonian exile for many other reasons beside that. But the interesting thing is the Babylonian exile, the length of time there has a direct relation to not giving the land its Sabbath rest. Listen to 2 Chronicles 36, and let's pick it up in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them, the sons of Israel, the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. Yahweh gave them all into the hand of the king of the Chaldeans. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he, the king of the Chaldeans, brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned down the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he, the king of the Chaldeans, carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill, listen to this, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So according here, 2 Chronicles 15, the reference to Jeremiah, I think these references are in your handout. Jeremiah 25, verses 1 through 11, Jeremiah 29, 10, and Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, when he opens the books and he says, the prophecy says that 70 years exile, I think that's almost done, and then he starts praying. Israel was given a 70-year exile to cover all the Sabbath years from which the land had been deprived. The 70-year exile was calculated to cover 490 years of disobedience to the command to give the land its Sabbath every 7 years. And as it says in 2 Chronicles 36:21, all the days of its desolation, the desolation of the land, it kept Sabbath, it rested. All those 70 years. So from the time of Samuel until the exile, that command had not been obeyed by Israel. And while Israel was in exile, the land received its Sabbath rest. So the Old Testament makes abundantly clear how seriously Yahweh takes the Sabbath and observance of the Sabbath. So that is the command to keep the Sabbath holy. Next, we have the consequence in our text. Back to Exodus 35, if you're not there. Back to Exodus 35, second half of verse 2. Whoever does any work on it, whoever does any work on the Sabbath, shall be put to death. This reinforces the seriousness of Sabbath observance. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. No fooling around. You know, I just referenced Exodus 31. Verses 12 through 17, as one of the sections where there were Sabbath-related commands. Turn back there, Exodus 35. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 to just understand again the consequence of not observing the Sabbath. I wouldn't think that Yahweh, who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, is going to put someone to death for not observing the Sabbath once, but if it became a regular practice, that would be a different story. However, let's look at Exodus 31, pick it up in verse 14. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off or killed from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Three times, the death penalty for profaning or working on the Sabbath. Yahweh is dead serious about Sabbath observance, and disobedience brought the ultimate consequence, the death penalty. So we have the command to keep the Sabbath holy, the consequence if you don't, and then there's a related caution, if you will. This is really a negative command. Verse 3 of Exodus 35, you shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Now, There is a command here, which is important. You shall not kindle a fire, but really the key phrase in this verse is in any of your dwellings. No fires in the home when you're observing the Sabbath. So Numbers 28 references sacrifices, burnt offerings, tell them hello for us, references sacrifices and burnt offerings on the Sabbath, but those would be in the tabernacle, not in the home. The idea here is building a fire to cook, if you will, would be a violation of the Sabbath. Now, again, we've seen this before. Turn back to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. So prepare the food the day before. That's the idea. No kindling a fire on the Sabbath. But in Exodus 16, pick it up in verse 22. This is really the first account of the Sabbath in Scripture, other than thematically through creation, where you had 6 days of creation and on the seventh day, the Lord rested from creation. So Exodus 16, verse 22. Now on the sixth day, they, the sons of Israel, gathered twice as much bread. This is when they were wandering in the wilderness. They were gathering bread or manna, 2 omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what Yahweh meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it, which was the consequence if they kept overnight on the other 6 days. Moses said, verse 25, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you will not find it. You will not find manna in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. So the sons of Israel were not, there was no manna to gather on the seventh day, but they gathered a double portion on the sixth day. And they're told, if you have to bake or boil, and what do you need to bake or boil in that time of history? Fire. If you were going to bake or you were going to boil, you did it on day 6. You did not do it on day 7. And you put aside whatever you cooked until morning, and you would eat that on the seventh day as well. So I guess they ate a lot of cold food on the Sabbath, but other than that. So that is the Sabbath, the caution, don't kindle a fire in your homes on the Sabbath day. What about for heat? No exceptions given. It may be that worrying too much about the temperature was going to be a distraction from rest and focusing on Yahweh, maybe having to go out and chop wood or whatever. So the bottom line is, it was important for people to understand that Sabbath observance and having that day specially set aside for Yahweh and for rest had no exceptions, even during the tabernacle building project. And again, this was really important for the sons of Israel to maintain a regular focus on Yahweh because of their propensity to, let's just say, drift. And I think equally it's important for us as believers to, yes, we need to be thinking about the Lord, praying to the Lord, praising the Lord, thanking the Lord, worshiping the Lord every single day. But the Lord's day is important. It is a day to truly set aside for the Lord and truly focus on the Lord and get our attention on the Lord to hopefully keep us from drifting and really keep us focused on the Lord at all times. So that is the first preliminary but critical command related to building the tabernacle. Keep the Sabbath holy even during the tabernacle construction process. Well, our text gives us another preliminary but critical command related to building the tabernacle, not burning the tabernacle. That wouldn't be good. The command to willingly contribute materials for the tabernacle construction. Now, this is verses 4-9, the command to willingly contribute materials for the tabernacle construction. Let's read. Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the thing which Yahweh has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to Yahweh. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as Yahweh's contribution. Gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and porpoise skins, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Now, this substantially repeats what we covered in Exodus 25, verses 1 through 7, when Eric taught us that Moses was God's fundraiser. And here, Moses, that was when Yahweh was giving the instructions to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai. Here, Moses is now conveying those instructions to the people so that the fulfillment process can begin. And remember, we as readers have seen this. We've seen these materials. We've seen what they're going to be used for. We've seen how they're going to be put together. But the sons of Israel had not. And so Moses likely gave them a lot more detailed instructions than he recorded here, because he's already recorded the details from when he was on Mount Sinai. So we do not get all those details again. And similar to chapter 35, verse 1, Moses speaks to the sons of Israel and says, this is what Yahweh has commanded. So again, under this heading, we have subheading number one, the command. The command, verse 5, take from among you a contribution to Yahweh. Whoever is of willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. So take or bring from among you, and that you is you all, from collectively, from you all, you need to bring items that are in your possession, and they bring it as a contribution or an offering to Yahweh. These items are to be an offering or a contribution to Yahweh. This entire tabernacle project is to Yahweh and for Yahweh. And then look at verse 5. It says, whoever is of a willing heart. So anyone among you all, sons of Israel, whoever has a willing heart. And that willing, that word means, there's an element of voluntariness to it, but it also has an idea of generosity or being magnanimous. And it also can be translated, this word can be translated as princes or nobles. So there's an element of nobility to it as well. It really refers to this voluntary, noble, generous, almost gracious disposition in their heart, in their mind, in their will, in their emotions. So Yahweh, through Moses, is saying to the sons of Israel, if you have this willing, generous, noble disposition, you need to give to the tabernacle project. You need to give these materials that we have requested for the tabernacle project. So whoever has that, then look back at verse 5. It says, whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. Bring or deliver that offering as the Lord's contribution. And that is repeated here. It says a contribution to the Lord in verse 5, and then the Lord's contribution. This is emphatic. These are offerings to the Lord. This is an act of worship. This is giving. The act of giving from one's own possessions sacrificially is worship. So the command here for the sons of Israel to contribute to the tabernacle building project from willing hearts is an act of worshiping Yahweh through sacrificial giving. This should remind us of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn there if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians about many things, but in this part of the book, he is writing about the offering he is taking up as he's on his third missionary journey, going through Corinth, Achaia, Macedonia. He is taking up an offering for the struggling church in Jerusalem that he will then take back there. And in doing so, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, let's pick it up in verse 6, he says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. There's that connection back to Exodus 35. It's got to be a willing heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then look down at verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, for the ministry of this service, this giving, this gift, is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints that would be in Jerusalem that would receive this gift, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. So participating in this gift that would go to the church in Jerusalem would not only meet their needs, but it would just be this overflowing amount of gratitude and thanks to God. It is worship. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, look at the note for verse 12. It says, the Greek word translated ministry, so it says for the ministry of this service, the Greek word translated ministry is a priestly word from which we get liturgy. Paul viewed the entire collection project as a spiritual, worshipful enterprise that was primarily being offered to God to glorify him. That's what our offering here is in Exodus 35 that we're looking at, is a spiritual, worshipful enterprise to honor and glorify God, to contribute your stuff to the building of the tabernacle where the Lord will dwell and where the people will meet with him. God loves a cheerful giver. Well, the question is, how is this willing if it's commanded? But we have to really look at the text carefully. It's a command to people with a willing heart to give. There may be some people who did not have willing hearts. The command is, if you have a willing heart, give. If you have a willing heart, contribute. God wants a cheerful giver, not one who is giving under compulsion and grudgingly. And the other thing that's fantastic here, God is graciously allowing the sons of Israel to participate in this construction project of the divinely designed tabernacle. The command is for willing souls to contribute the materials needed for the construction project. It's worship. What exactly were the materials or components that were needed for the construction project? This pick it up in the second half of verse 5, Exodus 35. Here are the materials: gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, and porpoise skins, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Again, we've seen these materials before as we've worked our way through Exodus, and Moses has not provided any additional details here. He's not embellished at all. He's just giving the list. So we are just going to enjoy that list of items that Yahweh commanded Moses to command the sons of Israel to willingly contribute, and we are just going to understand that that is what is needed. Those are the components. And that is the command to willingly contribute materials for the tabernacle construction. The next question is, what are they going to do with all that stuff? And we have our third major heading, the command to come forward to participate in the tabernacle construction. The command to come forward to participate in the tabernacle construction. Again, similar structure. We have a heading with two subheadings, commands and components. Verse 10, let's look at the command first, the command to come forward to participate in tabernacle construction. Let every skillful man among you come and make all that Yahweh has commanded. So let or allow, it's sort of a command like a shall. Let everyone or all skillful, let every skillful man. That word skillful or skillful man is talking about someone who is skilled or learned. It can be translated wise at heart in the LSB. It is someone who has skills, like with a trade, and someone who is learned and wise in that trade. We've seen this before. We talked about it in Exodus 28. People who could do embroidery, people who could work with gold thread, people who could work with jewelry and set stones. Obviously, people who are contractors and things like that, and to work with wood and sculpt. So this is asking, let every skillful man among you come. Now, before we get to that, remember also in Exodus 28, when we talked about the ephod, we first encountered these skillful persons, and also in chapter 31. Remember Bezalel and Aholiab? They were like master craftsmen. And it says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord came on them. And it wasn't necessarily in a salvation context. It was more that the Spirit of the Lord enabled and empowered them to do the work that was being ordained here to build the tabernacle. Doesn't mean these guys were saved. They may have been. But generally in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people to accomplish a divinely ordained task. And here in chapter 35, as we were in 28 and 31 when we saw Bezalel and Aholiab, it's the same building project being discussed. So Yahweh is going to endow these skillful men, referenced here in Exodus 35:10, with the Holy Spirit for the specific task of constructing a holy dwelling for a holy God. And remember, these people were enslaved in Egypt and likely learned these skills, whether it was embroidery or craftsmanship or working with jewels. They learned those skills while they were enslaved in Egypt. And now Yahweh is going to enable and empower these already skilled people with his Spirit so they will be optimally situated to build the holy dwelling for our holy God. So this, the command is for every skillful man from among you, from among the sons of Israel, to come forward, and let every wise-hearted and skillful man come forward and make or do or accomplish. And it says, all that Yahweh has commanded. Now that's pretty general. All that the Lord has commanded really covers chapters 25 through 31, everything that he said about the building of the tabernacle. But the question is, what are these skilled artisans actually going to make? So we have the command. That is the command for them to come forward to participate in the building of the tabernacle. But what are they actually going to make? And again, we've covered this, but let's read Exodus 35, verses 11 through 19. This is a list, a catalog, if you will, of the components, the furnishings, and the items that they will make. The tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the Ark of the Covenant, and its poles, the mercy seat and the curtain of the screen, the table and its poles, and all its utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light and its utensils and its lamps and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense and its poles, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the doorway at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. Again, we have gone through this as we went through Exodus 25 through 31, and Moses does not embellish here at all. It is simply a catalog or a list of the items, the furnishings that will be built. And so we, again, let's just enjoy the list. We're going to go through it in the next five chapters of Exodus and see the tabernacle actually being constructed. But the skilled men are going to take those materials that were going to be contributed by the people, and they're going to use those materials to build the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. So that is the command to come forward to participate in tabernacle construction. So just in summary, we have three preliminary but critical commands related to the building of the tabernacle. The command to keep the Sabbath holy even during tabernacle construction, the command to contribute materials for the tabernacle construction, and the command to come forward to participate in the tabernacle construction. The real question is, what are the lessons we can take from this today? What are the application, or as our pastor likes to say, the implications of this text for us? Well, first thing to keep in mind is the tabernacle is for worship. The tabernacle is for worship. The Sabbath is for worship. Giving is worship. Serving or coming forward to participate in building is worship. This message is all about worshiping the Lord, worshiping Yahweh. And from our message today, we have our three main headings, but we can derive sort of parallel applications based on these headings. We can say we need to have a willingness to rest and keep our minds focused on the Lord and worship Yahweh. We can say we need to have a willingness to give to support the Lord's kingdom endeavors. And we can say, we can also say that we need to have a willingness to participate and serve and work in things that advance the kingdom. And as we also, and this is all worship, by the way, resting, giving, serving, building for the Lord. It's all worship. And remember, our text today also highlighted there needed to be willingness and submissiveness as a critical component of these things. We need to be willing when we do these things for the Lord, not grudging or under compulsion, but willing. If you're a believer, what are some of the key application points for you today? It's in your handout, and I'll go through them as well. As a believer, you need to have a willingness to rest in and worship Yahweh. And again, 100% important to do this every day, to pray to the Lord, to thank the Lord, to worship the Lord every day. But it is also important, sort of in parallel to our lesson with the Sabbath, to really set apart the Lord's day as a day where we focus on the Lord. We can ask some questions. Do you dedicate the Lord's day in your heart, mind, and soul to the Lord? Other than attending church on the Lord's Day, do you do anything else to make the Lord's Day a special day of rest and worship? I mean, do you, for example, 2 Corinthians 3:18, spend time meditating on and beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, especially on the Lord's Day? Or Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, do you dwell on those things, that list of things? Do you dwell on those holy things and dwell on our holy God, especially on the Lord's day, but every day? We need to have a willingness to rest in and worship Yahweh. Second, we need to have a willingness to give to advance the Lord's kingdom purposes. Are you a cheerful giver? Are you an enthusiastic supporter of the work of the Lord in the local church? Do you support missions? And as we saw last week, is your giving from the very first, the very best of your first fruits, or is Yahweh only getting your leftovers? We need to be willing to give to advance Yahweh's kingdom purposes. We also need to be willing to serve and to work to advance Yahweh's kingdom purposes. Do you have a general willingness to serve in the church and serve others in the body of Christ? Or when you're asked to serve or help other people, do you get like this feeling of resistance inside? Do you have a willingness to share the skills you may have with the church and with your brothers and sisters in Christ, like those skillful men that were being called on to build the tabernacle? When there are practical needs in the church that may require you to show up and work, what is your response? You know, we have some very specific things at this church. You know, VBS building project every summer requires people who actually have skills to come and build those sets and those things that are used at VBS. We have a Barnabas Builders ministry, which is people who have skills go help others in the church who don't have skills like me. Maria's got some skills. I have no skills. Do you participate in short-term missions or other church strengthening or church building work? We need to be willing to serve and to work to advance Yahweh's kingdom purposes and serve his people. So as Christians, we need to be willing to rest, willing to give, and willing to work. And let's think about the one who was willing to give and willing to work like no other, our Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He willingly humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, for us, for sinners. Jesus served us in the ultimate way by giving himself as a sacrifice for the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him. He was willing to give. He gave himself. John 17:4, Jesus prays, I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus was sent to earth to do his Father's work, and on the night before his crucifixion, he prayed his high priestly prayer and said he had completed the mission, obviously other than dying and being raised from the dead, but he had completed the work. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the name above all names, he condescended and came to earth, took on flesh to live as a human. He lived a perfectly obedient life, yet in that great exchange, he obeyed his Father's plan, even to the point of death on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins and to make reconciliation with God and the forgiveness of our sins possible. The Father, Pastor Tom mentioned this verse today, the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, you talk about giving, you talk about working. I mean, that is just amazing love. We need to worship him and thank him. We need to be willing to rest, willing to worship him, willing to give, and willing to work. And I would just say, if there's anyone here today that does not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that can change today. I encourage you, I pray for you, to repent of your sins. Turn away from your sinful pattern of life, the sinful pattern of life that we all had, and place your faith and complete confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the one who was willing to give himself and willing to work like no one else in history. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you, we thank you. Lord Jesus, no one was willing to work and willing to give like you. You gave the most. You gave yourself. You gave your perfect sinless life for us as a ransom for many, to pay our incalculable sin debt so that we could be reconciled to your Father and have forgiveness of sins and confidence and assurance that we would spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with you. We thank you, we praise you so much for that. Holy Spirit, we thank you for changing our hearts and making it even possible for us to place our faith and trust in Jesus and turn away from our sins. We thank you for the work of regeneration in our lives. And Lord, in light of this, in light of the commands you gave the Israelites to be willing to give and to be willing to work, Lord, make us people who are willing to give to support the church, to support missions, to support your people, to support your kingdom purposes. And Lord, make us willing to work for the same ends, Lord, whether we get sent out, whether we do it at home, whether it's helping people one-on-one, whatever it is, Lord. Lord, make us people who are willing to give and willing to work, because those are acts of worship, Lord. And of course, Lord, give us hearts that willingly worship you every day, but especially on this day, the Lord's Day, where we celebrate the day of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the stamp of approval that his death paid our sins in full. Lord, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.